off to Egypt. And now we've skipped a whole lot of chapters in Genesis, and we hear the end when the brothers come and they are reconciled. Makes me wonder about families. After all those years in Egypt, after the death threats and the selling into slavery, Joseph would have been fully justified in having nothing to do with his brothers. He would have been fully justified in saying, "You're not my family anymore. Go away and starve." But when the brothers showed up, dusty and hungry and very, very humble, he found the grace to forgive them and to recognize them as still being his family, inviting them to settle in Egypt and setting the stage for the next chapter in the great story of God's family, the chosen people, the story of salvation. Who's in your family? Not what's in your wallet, but who's in your family? It's easy to name some people, siblings, parents, children, spouse. That's straightforward. Then it starts to get gray and fuzzy, doesn't it, sometimes? What about exes? What about the former significant other of your adult child whom you still love? What about black sheep? Are they still family? One of my sisters visits regularly the aged aunt of a man she dated for a number of years, but she doesn't see any longer because this Aunt Margaret has become part of the family for her. She's adopted her into her family. My sister-in-law's mother functioned as an extra grandmother for me growing up. But sometimes we'd rather not recognize certain people as family, even when they're blood relatives. When a crime of abuse or assault has been perpetrated, or when there's been betrayal of trust, sometimes we find we need to shift our definitions of family as time goes on, as life events intrude. We might expand or contract our definition of family. This past week at Vacation Bible School up the road at the Lutheran Church, we were visiting hometown Nazareth all week. And the children were organized into tribes, the tribes of Israel, named for the brothers of Joseph. We had Joseph himself, we had Judah and Levi and Benjamin and a couple of others. And the children were told that this was their family group for the week. A tribe is like a family. And they learned about Jesus having a family, just like we do, and about different ways of seeing family. And they learned about it all in the context of our church family, our expanded church family, because it encompassed both Christ the King Lutheran, St. Francis Episcopal, the Church of the Brethren, and children from other churches or from no church at all. But they all came together to be one family for the week. We've currently and recently been hearing a lot in the news media about another dimension or definition of family, the American family. This great nation of immigrants from all over the world that come together to form one national family. I'm an immigrant myself, as you can tell from my voice. And I'm guessing that pretty much everyone here has an immigrant in their family, perhaps not immediate, but perhaps a generation or two back. You don't have to go very far in any American family to find someone who's come from another place and joined the American family. I'm troubled by persistent messages in the media that immigrants are undesirable or threatening in some way. And I'm troubled by my own vulnerability as an alien, a green card holder, which I have been for over two decades now. I'm seriously considering applying for U.S. citizenship so that my residency in this country will be more secure, so that I will truly be part of the family, because it's hard to be outside the family. Who is in the family? Who's out of the family? Who gets to sit at the table and who gets to pick up the crumbs? That's what we're asked to think about this morning as we hear from Matthew's Gospel. Jesus is challenging the traditions of the Jewish people, the family of God. He criticizes the faith leaders for blindly following traditions, even when those traditions will lead to actions that are contrary to the teaching of the law of Moses, to be compassionate, to be hospitable, to be kind. Some would see a parallel to our current day conversation throughout the church about open communion. Should we admit people who are not baptized to the table of the Lord? Now, a few decades ago, the conversation was, should we admit those who are not confirmed to the table of the Lord? So there is a constant sense from one generation to the next of this conversation, who is in the family of faith and who isn't. Now, after Jesus teaches about things being clean or unclean, offensive or inoffensive, he goes away. He leaves that area, we're told, where he had fed the multitude, where he had walked on water, and he goes into Gentile territory, foreign territory. Ancient Israel, like modern Israel, was a segregated community. A village or a town was either Jewish or Canaanite. Read Palestinian for today. A Jewish rabbi wouldn't usually visit a Gentile town like Tyre or Sidon, because there'd be too many opportunities for him to be inadvertently polluted by the heathen people around him. He would lose his purity status. So why did Jesus go there? Perhaps he went there to escape that pesky crowd that had been following him around everywhere. So he left them behind. Perhaps he went to escape the condemnation of the Pharisees. We're told that the Pharisees took offense at what he said, and perhaps he needed to let the heat die down a little by getting out of the neighborhood. Or perhaps he went to demonstrate his teaching about purity and defilement. Perhaps he was saying, see, it's okay, we can be here, to his disciples. And so he brought them, unwilling as always, along with him. The Canaanite mother is desperate, as any of us might be desperate, to find someone who can help her mentally ill daughter. She clearly knows something about what Jesus can do. And she approaches the group of disciples and starts shouting out for help. Kind of reminds me of Peter shouting out for help as he sank under the waves in last week's story. Uncharacteristically, Jesus doesn't answer her. This is not the meek and mild Jesus that we want to hear about. We've known him as someone who responds instantly and immediately to cries for help. But this time, he's silent. The disciples display their usual lack of sensitivity and compassion. Just as they did with the hungry crowds, they say, send them away. Send her away. She's a nuisance. We don't want to be bothered with this responsibility. Jesus replies in a remarkable way, replying to them, not to the woman initially. It's as if he's thinking aloud. First, he's silent. And then it's as if he starts to learn and to think as he goes. It's a moment, perhaps, of revelation and growth for Jesus. He is silent as he absorbs what's happening here. This woman, this outsider, shouting out from behind the crowd. And then he muses on his call. I was sent only for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, he says. And then she kneels and she worships him and she begs for mercy. Kyrie eleison, she says, Lord have mercy, words we still use today in our worship. And to our shock, he uses the common insult that Jews used for the Canaanite people, dogs. But what we miss in our translation is it's softened. It's actually puppies. Would I give to the puppies food meant for the children? I think he's still thinking out loud about this. Is it right to do this? Is this consistent with my call? The woman swallows the insult, and she comes back feistily. even though she is humble about it, I'll take what I can get, even the crumbs. She is, after all, a mother seeking help for her daughter. This is an uppity woman. This is a woman who won't just give in to injustice. She won't knuckle under because she knows that her cause is just. And she is going to demand, in a polite way, to be one of the family, to be treated with respect. She won't settle for less. She persists, like the widow in Luke's gospel who keeps the unjust judge up at night, like the woman in John's gospel who Jesus meets at a well in Samaria, like Rosa Parks with her sore feet, like the 11 uppity women who dared to be ordained Episcopal priests in Philadelphia in 1974, like the London hairdresser I heard on the radio who shouted down the Prime Minister this week after her salon was destroyed in the riots. Thank God for uppity women. They make us nervous. They disturb the calm waters of social convention. They insist that we re-examine tradition. They do what is not done. They embarrass us. But thank God for them. They can change history. They can broaden our vision. They can show us the power of the Holy Spirit as we come to recognize the need for justice and the opening up of the kingdom of God. The Canaanite woman dared. She dared to hold Jesus accountable to his own teaching. What is clean, what is unclean. And in her persistence, she helped him change his mind and open up his mission to include those outside of the old covenant, the old traditions. Thank God for the people who hold us accountable to our vocation. To be a Christian community is to have a vocation of offering compassion and mercy and hospitality to all. It means inviting everyone into the family and seating everyone at the table. May God give us, as God gave Joseph and Jesus, the grace to be true to our vocation. Amen.